begin, let's have a word of prayer. Father in heaven, we come before you this Sabbath day. We welcome your Holy Spirit here with us to teach us, Father, from your word, to help us to see the importance of your health message and of your good news, your gospel. Father, we pray that our minds will be clear. Father, we pray for your Spirit to be the teacher, to help me to have the right words to speak, Lord, that you will impress me, Lord, with your word. And we thank you, Father, for hearing us, for answering our prayers. In Jesus' name, amen. So over the past few weeks, we have seen how following simple health principles from the Bible helps us to find freedom from the many of the diseases that this world is suffering from. The Bible was written by a variety of authors over a period that started in about 1450 BC. Moses began with the first five books of the Bible. And the last book was written about 95 AD by John, who wrote the book Revelation. This is about a little over 1500 year period that the Bible is written. Yet the principles in the Bible are as enduring as eternity. And I have no doubts that the authors of this book were divinely inspired, as we read in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, where it says that all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Now, in an earlier presentation, we mentioned that the children of Israel had spent a year around Mount Sinai, and that God established his people as a nation there. And he also gave them the sanctuary and its services. And these services were the gospel of Jesus Christ in symbol form. And the services of the earthly sanctuary ceased at the cross. And the sanctuary itself was destroyed in 70 AD, the earthly sanctuary. But there remains a sanctuary in heaven. In Hebrews chapter 8, verses 1 and 2, it says, "We have such a high priest, who is set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary, and of the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched, and not man." And in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 24, it says, "For Christ is not entered into the holy places made with hands," that's the earthly sanctuary, "which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us." So the Bible teaches us that there is a sanctuary in heaven, and that Jesus ministers there on our behalf. The earthly sanctuary was a figure of the true sanctuary in heaven. So the earthly sanctuary teaches us about the ministry of Christ in the heavenly sanctuary. The gospel was preached in the Old Testament just as surely as it is preached in the New Testament. Now, the services of the sanctuary can be divided into the daily services and the yearly service. During the daily service, a repentant sinner would bring a lamb or a goat that had no blemishes to the sanctuary. And he laid his hand upon the head of the sin offering and confessed his sins. And this laying on of the hands symbolized the transfer of sin from the sinner to the innocent victim. And by his own hand, the sinner would slay the animal, and the priest would catch its blood. And this slain lamb in the heavenly sanctuary represents Jesus Christ. The Bible says in John chapter 1, verse 29, "Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." And so we confess our sins to Jesus. As we read in 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And just as the innocent sacrifice bore the sins of the transgressor and was slain because of those sins, Jesus took our sins and was nailed to the cross. And he died for our sins. This is 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24. It says, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree. And 1 John 2:2, it says, he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. Now, in the earthly sanctuary service, after the animal was slain, the priest caught its blood and took the blood into the holy place. And there was an altar of incense, which the priest placed the blood upon the horns of the altar of incense. And this symbolized the transferal of that sin into the sanctuary. And in this way, the Bible says that atonement was made for the sinner and his sin was forgiven. So we see that besides the sacrifice, that there had to be administration in the sanctuary. And so day by day, the sins of Israel were transferred to the sanctuary. And there was this record of their sins in blood upon the horns of the altar. And so for this reason, once at the end or near the end of the Jewish year, there was a service performed for the cleansing of the sanctuary from that record or that defilement of sin. Now Jesus Christ, after he was slain, entered into the heavenly sanctuary. It says in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 12, but Christ, being come and high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, by his own blood he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. As we come to Jesus in repentance for our sins, by faith in his sacrifice, our confessed sins are transferred to the heavenly sanctuary. In the record of heaven, we have pardon written next to our name. So our confessed sins are forgiven, but they still stand on record. And so just as the earthly sanctuary was cleansed from the record of sin near the end of the Jewish year, the heavenly sanctuary needs to be cleansed from the record of our sins near the end of time before Jesus comes, before he can return. And that's what Peter was saying in Acts chapter 3, verses 19 and 20. Repent, therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so that the times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send Jesus Christ, who was preached to you before. And so, before Jesus returns, he will cleanse the heavenly sanctuary of that record of our sins. And we know from Bible prophecy that in the fall of 1844, Jesus began his work in cleansing the heavenly sanctuary. And when Jesus finishes his work, our sins will be blotted out forever, and then Christ will return to take us to heaven. Now, in order to learn how the heavenly sanctuary is cleansed, we can take a look at the cleansing of the earthly sanctuary, and we can read about that in Leviticus chapter 16. The day that the record of sins was blotted out in the earthly sanctuary was called, in the Hebrew language, Yom Kippur, which is the Day of Atonement or the Day of Purging. And this was the only day that the high priest entered into the most holy place. In this service, there were two goats that were brought to the sanctuary, and one goat was slain for the sin offering, which was for the people. And the high priest carried the blood into the most holy place, and he sprinkled the blood seven times upon the mercy seat of the ark. And inside of the ark was the law of God. 1 John 3:4, sin is the transgression of the law. By our sin we have transgressed the law of God, and so the blood was sprinkled upon the mercy seat, which contained the law. Now, that was a symbol of the shed blood of Christ on our behalf to satisfy the penalty of breaking that law, because the wages of sin is death, Romans 6:23. And another thing was that blood was sprinkled 7 times. Now, we recall a story that we, at the very first lecture we mentioned, was the story of Naaman, who dipped under the water 7 times, and when he came up the 7th time, he was cleansed. So the sprinkling of seven times represents a cleansing. And so it's not only a symbol of the shed blood on our behalf for our sins, but also a cleansing from those sins. Now, after the high priest finished his work in the most holy place, he moved into the holy place. And here he sprinkled the blood upon the altar of incense 7 times. And this cleansed the sanctuary of that record of sins that had been placed there throughout the year. And we read in Leviticus chapter 16, verse 30, it says, "On that day shall the priest make an atonement for you to cleanse you, that ye may be clean from all your sins before the Lord." And so the sprinkling of the blood upon the altar, the altar of incense, represents Christ's final work of blotting out the sins, which by faith and confession were transferred to the heavenly sanctuary. And these sins, having been blotted out from the records in heaven, will never more be remembered. As we read in Isaiah chapter 43, verse 25, "I, even I, am he that blotteth out thy transgressions for mine own sin, and will not remember thy sins." Now, after the earthly sanctuary was cleansed, the high priest bore the sins of the people out of the sanctuary, and he laid both of his hands upon another goat, that second goat, which was the scapegoat. And we read in Leviticus chapter 16, verses 21 and 22, that Aaron shall lay both his hands, Aaron was the high priest, Aaron shall lay both his hands upon the head of the live goat, and confess over him all the iniquities of the children of Israel, putting them upon the head of the goat, and shall send him away by the hand of a fit man into the wilderness, and he shall let go of the goat in the wilderness. There should be another part to that verse where it says, "And the goat shall bear upon him all their iniquities unto a land not inhabited." And the margin says, "a land of separation." When the earthly sanctuary was cleansed, the sins of Israel were separated from them. And this scapegoat represents Satan, who is the author of sin. After Christ removes the sin of his people from the heavenly sanctuary, he places them upon Satan. And just as the scapegoat was led away into the wilderness, into the land of separation, Satan will be separated from the presence of God's people forever, never to molest them again. It says in Revelation chapter 20, verses 1 to 3, "And I saw an angel come down from heaven, and he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years, and cast him into the bottomless pit, and shut him up, that he should deceive the nations no more, till 1,000 years should be fulfilled." And at the end of those 1,000 years, that millennium, Satan will be blotted out from existence in the final destruction of sin and sinners in the lake of fire. As we read in Revelation chapter 20, verse 7, 10, and 15, it says, "And when the 1,000 years are expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison, and the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, and whosoever was not found in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire." And thus sin will be eradicated for eternity. However, before Jesus can cleanse the heavenly sanctuary from the record of sin, he must first cleanse our hearts from sin. Because when Jesus finishes his ministry in the heavenly sanctuary, there will not be any more opportunity for repentance and forgiveness. Now compare Isaiah chapter 43, verse 25, with Hebrews chapter 10, verses 16 and 17. In Isaiah 43, it says, "I, even I, am he that blotteth out thy transgressions for mine own sake, and will not remember thy sins." And in Hebrews 10, it says, "I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds will I write them, and their sins and iniquities will I remember no more." And so sin is the transgression of God's law. And Jesus wants to write his law upon our heart and upon our mind so that we will no longer transgress his law. And however, he will not do this against our will. He will not force us down and write his law upon our heart. And so we need to cooperate with the work that Christ is doing in the heavenly sanctuary. And so we're going to take one more look at the earthly sanctuary to find out how we can cooperate with Jesus in the heavenly sanctuary. And we'll see why health reform is so important, especially for us living today. God gave the children of Israel specific instructions for the Day of Atonement, the day when the sanctuary was cleansed. And these instructions are found largely in Leviticus chapter 16 and Leviticus chapter 23. Leviticus chapter 16, verse 29 says, "And this shall be a statute forever unto you, that in the seventh month, on the tenth day of the month, ye shall afflict your souls and do no work at all." And in Leviticus chapter 23, verse 29, it says, "Whatsoever soul it be that shall not be afflicted in that same day, he shall be cut off from among his people." And so it was very important that the people were actively participating in the cleansing of the sanctuary. And as we see, failure to do so meant being cut off from God's people, to be separated from the people of God. This word for afflicting our soul, this word for afflicting, means to humble oneself. This was a day when God's people were to humble themselves. And the opposite of humility is self-exaltation. Every sin has its origin in self-exaltation, beginning with Satan. In 1 John 3:8, it says, "He that committeth sin is of the devil, for the devil sinneth from the beginning." And we see how that was in Isaiah chapter 14, verses 12 through 14, where it says, "How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? Thou hast said in thine heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High." So by transgressing God's law, by sinning, we manifest that same spirit of self-exaltation. We exalt ourselves above the law of God. And so, therefore, to humble ourselves means searching our hearts and forsaking sin in our lives. In Psalm 139, verse 23 and 24, David prays, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." And in Lamentations chapter 3, verse 40 and 41, it says, "Let us search and try our ways, and turn again to the Lord. Let us lift our heart with our hands unto God in the heavens." And so to cooperate with Jesus Christ, our high priest, in cleansing our hearts, we should spend time with him in earnest prayer. Jesus knows our hearts, and through his Holy Spirit, he convicts of sin. And when he does this, we should humble our hearts before him and confess that, "Yes, Lord, it is so. This is sin." And by faith in the blood of Jesus, our sin can be transferred to the heavenly sanctuary where it will be cleansed. And so we need to devote time each day for self-examination, cooperating with the work of Jesus in the heavenly sanctuary. In Testimonies to Ministers, page 506, it says, "The heart must be emptied of every defilement and cleansed for the indwelling of the Spirit. It was by confession and forsaking of sin, by earnest prayer and consecration of themselves to God, that the early disciples prepared for the outpouring of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. The same work, only in a greater degree, must be done now." Now, associated with afflicting one's soul is fasting. On the day that the earthly sanctuary was cleansed, on the Day of Atonement, the Lord required total abstinence from food. It was also referred to as the fast, the day of the fast. And this, of course, does not mean that since 1844, when Jesus entered into the most holy place of the heavenly sanctuary, that we shouldn't eat any food. The earthly sanctuary was only a lesson book. And the lesson that it was teaching to God's people living during that time is total control over the appetite. And so how should we fast today? Well, God gives us the very answer to that in the same book that contains the prophecy which points to the cleansing of the sanctuary in Daniel 8:14. And we find that in Daniel 10. Verse 12 says, "Fear not, Daniel, from the first day that thou didst set thine heart to understand and to chasten thyself before thy God, thy words were heard, and I am come for thy words." Now the word that is used here, chasten, is the same word that is used afflict in Leviticus, where they were to afflict their souls. And so the angel coming to Daniel says that from the very first day that you set your heart to understand and to afflict, to humble yourself before God, to afflict yourself, that thy words were heard. Now, how was Daniel humbling himself? How was he afflicting his soul? Daniel says in Daniel chapter 10, verse 3, it says, "I ate no pleasant bread, neither came flesh nor wine in my mouth." So Daniel was controlling his appetite. And so that was how he was afflicting his soul, how he was humbling himself before God. Now, why is this important? Well, we have learned that the frontal lobe is the area of our brain where we discern between good and evil, where we have the ability to reason, and where our intellectual power comes from, and also where our willpower is exercised. So basically, our frontal lobe is the seat of our character. It determines the decisions that we are going to make. And so, in order to cooperate with Jesus by searching our hearts and by resisting temptation to sin, we must have a clear mind. We must have discernment. We must be able to exercise our willpower. Remember what Jesus wrote in Luke chapter 21, verse 34, where he said, "Take heed to yourselves, lest at any time your hearts," which is referring to the mind, "be overcharged or burdened, weighed down with surfeiting," which was overindulgence, overeating, "and drunkenness and cares of this life, and so that day come upon you unawares." And so our dietary habits affect the function of our frontal lobe in either a positive way or a negative way. All right, so let's take a look at how Daniel fasted. So he says that he ate no pleasant bread. So Daniel did not eat sweets. He refrained from eating sweets. We already learned at how sugar affects the brain. Too much of the refined sugar or the refined carbohydrates, causing the sharp rise in blood glucose, blood sugar. And after that sharp rise, there's a very sharp decline. and that red dashed line represents the amount of blood sugar that our brain requires to function properly. And so we see that after that sharp rise, there's a sharp decline before that level, below that level, rather, which our brain requires to function properly. And that once the blood sugar comes above the level, it takes an additional 45 to 75 minutes before our brain starts to function properly again, to regain the normal function. And so during that time, our discernment, our reasoning power, our willpower, our intellect, all of these things will be impaired. And that makes it easier for us to fall into temptation. And so it's important for us living today in this Day of Atonement not to indulge in sweets. And Solomon, who was gifted with wisdom from God, wrote in the book of Proverbs, chapter 23, verse 1 to 3, "When thou sittest to eat with a ruler, consider diligently what is before thee, and put a knife to thy throat, if thou be a man given to appetite. Be not desirous of his dainties, for they are deceitful meat." So that's good wisdom from the wisest man, apart from Jesus Christ, who walked in this world. Now it says, "Neither came flesh into my mouth." So the next food that Daniel avoided was meat. Meat contains a substance called arachidonic acid. And this is a chemical which interferes with the production and the storage of a very important neurotransmitter in our brain called acetylcholine. And acetylcholine is necessary for the proper function of the frontal lobe. And so when we eat meat, the arachidonic acid decreases the amount of acetylcholine in our brain. So because it decreases both the production and the storage of it. And so this, of course, will impair our frontal lobe. Now, meat has another negative effect. Meat contains a stress hormone called 17-hydroxycorticosteroid, or 17-HCS. And this stress hormone stimulates the brain. However, it only stimulates the lower portion of the brain. The lower portion of the brain is where our passions reside, where our desires reside, the lusts. And so, meat eating, therefore, actually strengthens the lust of the flesh, which makes it easier to fall into temptation. Because in James 1, chapter 1, verses 14 and 15, it says, "But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. And then when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin. And sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death." And so Satan is able to work through the desires when they are overstimulated. And in the book, in this Spalding and McGann collection, page 251, Ellen White wrote, "The parents who know the truth in regard to the indulgences of appetite should not permit their children to eat to excess or to eat flesh meat or other foods that excite the passions. Man is built up from what he eats. The use of flesh meat strengthens the lower propensities and excites them to increase activity." And this was written 100 years ago, before they knew anything about 17-hydroxycorticosteroid or arachidonic acid. And so truly, these are inspired writings. He understood that it actually stimulates, it excites them to increased activity, the lower nature. Then she continues, "Parents should discard everything that endangers the moral and physical health of their children. They should not place flesh meat on the table. And if they allow their children to eat meat freely, use butter and eggs, disease in some form will surely result, impairing the health of mind and body. Thus, spirituality is weakened and often destroyed." And so we need to avoid everything that helps the devil tempt us by when our lower nature is strengthened, the devil is able to play on that and to tempt us. So we need to avoid those things. And finally, Daniel didn't drink wine. Alcohol actually causes a loss of brain cells in the frontal lobe. And studies have shown that alcoholics have a decrease in both the size of the frontal lobe and the activity of the frontal lobe. And as little as one alcoholic drink a week has been shown to impair abstract thinking ability, and even a small amount of alcohol affects our judgment. And there's many alcohol-related deaths because of the judgment that has been affected. And of course, the Bible urges us to stay clear, to steer clear of alcohol. In Proverbs 23, 31, and 32, where it says, "Look not thou upon the wine when it is red, when it giveth its color in the cup, when it moveth itself aright, and the last biteth like a serpent and stingeth like an adder." And so we are living in a time where we need to discern between right and wrong, to exercise our will, and to have Christ-like characters. A careful diet will strengthen our minds. God had placed another story in the book of Daniel, which shows the best diet. And that was in the first chapter of Daniel. We remember the story of Daniel and his three friends taken into captivity. And they were surrounded by idolatry, by the worldly pleasures of the greatest nation on earth, and by the allurement of worldly honor and position. And 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 and 16 says, "Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, and the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world." And so Daniel and his three friends were tempted by all of these things, by the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. But in the midst of all of this, they had remained steadfast to God. And we remember that Daniel and his three friends chose a diet of fruits, nuts, and grains, and vegetables with refreshing water to drink, in Daniel chapter 1, verse 12. And this simple diet, with the help of God, gave them clearness of mind to resist the alluring temptations of Babylon and remain true to their God. In the book Counsels and Diets and Foods, it says the controlling power of appetite will prove the ruin of thousands. When, if they had conquered on this point, they would have had moral power to gain the victory over every other temptation of Satan. And we can see why that is, because we are using our minds, the right action of the will, to overcome those temptations. It's also our connection with Christ, who alone gives us that power. Now, furthermore, as a result of Daniel's diet, we read in Daniel chapter 1, verse 17, that God gave them knowledge and skill in all learning and wisdom. And in all matters of wisdom and understanding that the king inquired of them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and astrologers that were in all his realm. Daniel 1, verse 20. And of course, that's not going to happen just by eating a good diet. They were diligent in their studies, and they were wholly dependent upon the Lord. Now, God has placed these stories in the Bible to help us to make the right choices. And he wants us to have clear minds so that he can communicate with us from his word. And he wants to be able to show us our sins so that we can confess them and they can be blotted out when the heavenly sanctuary is cleansed. And furthermore, he wants to write his law on our hearts and our minds. And we know from the Bible and from prophecy that Jesus is coming soon to take his people home. And God's people are those who at the end of time are keeping the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. And for that reason, I am a Seventh-day Adventist. Because Adventist means that I believe in the soon coming, the advent, the soon coming of Jesus Christ to take his people home. Amen. And that I must be ready, I must be prepared for that time. Yeah. Because I believe sincerely it will be in my lifetime.
Amen.
And The Bible says in Hebrews, I think it's the last verse of Hebrews chapter 12, it says, "For our God is a consuming fire." And seventh day means that I believe that God's law is eternal, including the seventh day Sabbath, which God instituted at creation and reminded us of in his law in Exodus. And God's people are also those who are cooperating with Jesus in the heavenly sanctuary by afflicting their souls. And total control over appetite today is a part of afflicting our soul. In the Spalding and McGann collection, page 251, it says, "Shall we not draw near to the Lord, that he may save us from all intemperance in eating and drinking, all unholy lustful passion, all wickedness? Shall we not humble ourselves before God, putting away everything that corrupts the flesh and the spirit, that in the fear of the Lord we may perfect holiness of character?" And so, we know that the Bible is trustworthy in the area of health. And it's also trustworthy in the area of prophecy and end time events. And we can be certain that it is trustworthy in the area of salvation and how to prepare for the coming of Christ. Paul wrote to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15, "From a child thou hast known the Holy Scriptures." I just want to pause here, that even a child can understand salvation, can understand the gospel. Because here it says, "From a child thou hast known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus." And at this time, I don't have slides for this, but I want to look at a story which exemplifies the gospel of Jesus and how it relates to the healing ministry. And I believe that story is in the book of Mark. It's Mark chapter 2. And it says, starting in verse 1, "And again Jesus entered into Capernaum after some days, and it was noised that he was in the house. And straightway many were gathered together, insomuch that there was no room to receive them, no, not so much as about the door. And Jesus preached the word unto them. And they came unto him, bringing one sick of the palsy, which was born of four. And when they could not come nigh unto him for the press, they uncovered the roof where he was. And when they had broken it up, they let down the bed wherein the sick of the palsy lay. When Jesus saw their faith," notice that Jesus saw their faith. Faith is something that you can see. It's not some abstract, ethereal thing. It's something that you can see. And so it says, "When Jesus saw their faith, he said unto the sick of the palsy, Son, thy sins be forgiven thee. But there were certain of the scribes sitting there and reasoning in their hearts, Why doth this man thus speak blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God only? And immediately when Jesus perceived in his spirit that they so reasoned within themselves, he said unto them, Why reason ye these things in your hearts? Whether is it easier to say to the sick of the palsy, Thy sins be forgiven thee, or to say, Arise and take up thy bed and walk? But that ye may know that the Son of Man hath power on earth to forgive sins, he saith to the sick of the palsy, I say unto thee, Arise, and take up thy bed, and go thy way to thine house. And immediately he arose, took up the bed, and went forth before them all, insomuch that they were all amazed, and glorified God, saying, We never saw it on this fashion." In order to demonstrate his power to forgive sins, Jesus said to this man, sick of the palsy, "Arise, take up your bed, and walk." And so we see the same power that healed man with the palsy was the same power that forgave his sins. And now, We've been looking at the Day of Atonement, at the cleansing of the sanctuary, and how the Lord needs to cleanse our hearts from sin. And, you know, some people can think of that as a fearful thing. You know, am I going to be ready? How can I ever be ready? Well, we need to realize that the power of forgiveness is the same power of healing. And this is from the Signs of the Times, August 10, 1891. It says, "Without me, ye can do nothing. It is at the peril of the soul that so many feel able to work in their own finite wisdom. Without Christ, we cannot subdue a single sin, nor resist the slightest temptation. It is connection with the power that is almighty which will make us overcomers. Then let everyone who comes to Jesus walk humbly and feel daily that he needs a power out and above himself to soften his stony heart, that he needs to be melted over, that the dross of self may be consumed. The same power that turned the water to wine at the marriage fest of Canaan is able to eradicate all evil from our nature and to make us partakers of the divine nature. The very same power that made the leper clean can make the heart pure, fit for the society of God, of angels, and of the redeemed host. Holy obedience will be found only in the righteousness which Christ imparts to the believing soul. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself, except it abide in the vine, no more can ye, except ye abide in me. And every soul that abides in Christ, and has Christ abiding in him, is as dear to God as is his own beloved Son. Except within the Beloved, he is an object of the Father's tender care, and he will bear much fruit as the result of his union with the true vine."
Amen.
Now, a question. When Jesus said to this man sick of the palsy, "Arise, take up your bed and walk," was there a lifetime where it took this man to get up finally and carry the bed? It was immediately. It was instantly. And Jesus said, "So that you may know that I have power to forgive sins." The forgiveness of sins is not merely just a glossing over, but there's an actual change, a healing,
Amen.
A renewal in the life.
Amen.
And there's another quote from the Spirit of Prophecy. And this is from Thoughts from the Mount of Blessing, page 114. "But forgiveness has a broader meaning than many suppose. When God gives the promise that he will abundantly pardon, he adds, as if the meaning of that promise exceeded all that we could comprehend, 'My thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts.'" Isaiah 55:7-9. God's forgiveness is not merely a judicial act by which he sets us free from condemnation. It is not only forgiveness for sin, but reclaiming from sin.
Amen.
It is the outflowing of redeeming love that transforms the heart. David had the true conception of forgiveness when he prayed, "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me." Psalm 51:10. So, how long does it take for God to create a clean heart in us?
Instantly,
immediately. I think there's the moment that a sinner believes, the pardon he receives. And again, it's more than a judicial act. It's a change in the heart, a new heart.
Amen.
And so this work of a lifetime is what we read. It's that abiding in the vine.
Amen.
It is that daily abiding in Christ.
Amen.
And we see how health reform plays a role in that, because we need a clear mind to think clearly, to discern temptation, to study God's Word, to have a conception, a clear concept of the Gospel and of the work of God. And so in closing, moral perfection is required of all. Neither should we lower the standard of righteousness in order to accommodate inherited or cultivated tendencies to wrongdoing. To lower the standard means that we don't have faith in God, that He can do that mighty, powerful, forgiving work in our lives. We need to understand that imperfection of character is sin. All righteous attributes of character dwell in God as a perfect, harmonious whole. And everyone who receives Christ as a personal Savior is privileged to possess these attributes.
Amen.
It says that in Christ was all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And so as we receive Christ, what are we receiving? Nothing but the fullness of the Godhead bodily.
Amen.
And so that is an amazing privilege. And those who would be workers together for God must strive for perfection of every organ of the body and quality of the mind. True education is the preparation of the physical, mental, and moral powers for the performance of every duty. It is the training of body, mind, and soul for divine service. This is the education that will endure unto eternal life. And I think it's 1 Corinthians chapter 7 or 2 Corinthians chapter 7, the first verse. It says, having these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God.
Amen.
Now the book of Hebrews, which explains the work that Jesus is doing as our high priest in the heavenly sanctuary, closes with these words. Found in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 20 and 21, it says, now the God of peace, that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect in every good work, to do His will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in His sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. And so, let us, through faith in Jesus Christ, and in cooperating with Him in His heavenly ministry, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and of the spirit. Let us ask for that new heart, and it's something we can have today. We don't have to wait to have that new life. It says, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things have passed away. Behold, all things are become new. Let's close with the word of prayer. Our Father in heaven, our Lord, we want to thank you, Father, for giving us this gospel message, this good news. Father, that the power with which you created the worlds, the power, Father, which you cleansed the lepers, caused the lame to walk and the blind to see, is the same power, Father, that you use when you forgive our sins, Father, when we come to you, having fallen, having broken and transgressed your law, we come to you, Father, for that forgiveness, Father, and you take that sin away, and you cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Father, that we have a new heart, a new mind. Lord, that it is only as we daily surrender ourselves completely and entirely to you that we may live the sanctified life. That we may be ready for your soon coming, Father. And Lord, we know that we have a character. It needs to be molded and shaped. Lord, we bow before your throne, Father, as helpless children, wholly dependent upon you. And Lord, we come from this throne of heaven, strengthened by your Spirit. Lord, we will work knowing that it is you who works.